Hi, this is Alan Burrow for Faith Working. The sermon you are about to hear is one I preached at the King's Congregation in Meridian, Idaho. For more sermon podcasts or for the Faith Working radio show podcasts, go to faithworking.com. To subscribe to all our Faith Working podcasts, go to the iTunes store and search for Faith Working under podcasts. For information about the King's Congregation, go to the church website at thekingscongregation.com. Jesus commanded his disciples to make all nations like they were, disciples of Jesus, bearing the name of the triune God, and following all that Jesus commanded. How would they accomplish so audacious a task? By proclaiming the message entrusted to them, a message God promised would be foolish in the eyes of the world, and yet a message which God also promised he would work through to change the world. What is this message? And how can it be communicated to a world of people with no connection to the Jewish worldview within which Jesus ministered, and no understanding of the Old Testament promises which he fulfilled? That is the predicament Paul faced in Acts chapter 17 as he addressed the intellectuals of Athens, which represented the highest peak of pagan philosophical thought. How would Paul gain a real hearing before such an audience? At what points would he challenge them? What truths would he emphasize? To find out, you'll have to listen to the sermon. I hope you enjoy it. Thanks for listening.
If you would turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17. We will be reading starting at verse 16 down through verse 34. It's a very famous passage where Paul is waiting for some of his comrades in Athens, hadn't really planned to make a stop there, but ended up there while fleeing persecution from some other areas. And he's waiting, and as he does, of course, he's spreading the gospel message, and he is called upon to give an account of this teaching that he is doing on the world-famous Areopagus. So let us read then Acts 17, 16 through 34. This is the word of God. And while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life, he gives all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let us pray. God, our Father, we pray that you would open now your word to us by the Spirit, that we would understand, that we'd be instructed, built up, strengthened, and encouraged, that we might live and speak to your glory, to the exaltation of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we began to consider the topic of evangelism last week, remember that we saw that Paul saw his relationship to the gospel message in four terms: steward, ambassador, teacher, apostle. All of these things is a way that he saw his relationship to the gospel message. And all of those emphasize the fact that Paul regarded the message as all important. He did, and himself as lesser important. His job is to take that which has been entrusted to him and make sure that it is conveyed accurately and fully. And so, as a steward, a herald, an ambassador, a teacher, everything is about the message that Christ the King has entrusted to him, and fully and accurately and conveying that message, getting people to focus on the message, not on Paul himself, and having everything he does point to the message, to be consistent with the message, and to not detract from the message. So today we want to take a look at this gospel message. What is this gospel message to a lost world? So we want to pay careful attention to the message that Paul here conveys and how he conveys it. Here, Paul is conveying the message to a pagan audience. And the more we know about that audience, the more we can learn from how Paul went about speaking to them. The setting, of course, is Athens, one of the most famous cities of the world. Its day in the sunshine was many, many years ago, going back to about the 5th century B.C., but still today, Athens is world famous. If you take a class in philosophy from any university, chances are very high that it's going to start with Athens and the Greeks. It's going to start with Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and the other famous philosophers of old from Athens. If you take a class in political science or political theory, chances are very high that you're going to start with Athens and their world famous democracy. Now, of course, no scholarship is completely neutral, and modern scholarship wants to gloss over certain things and feature other things. They talk about democracy. What they don't tell you is that very, very few people were citizens. Very small percentage of the population of Athens were citizens and therefore had a right to vote. And Athens, as all of the ancient world, as was Rome, was built on slavery. It was built on slavery. But nevertheless, Athens is still one of the most famous cities in the world. And old Athens, and by old Athens, I'm talking about Athens going back to the 5th century B.C. and coming forward, was the intellectual and cultural font of the ancient Greek and Roman world. I say old Athens because by the 1st century, when Paul was there, Athens had lost its political prominence. Corinth, which was less than 50 miles away, but you had to go across the water, so less than 50 miles as the crow flies, Corinth was the leading city politically. Corinth was a city of Rome. It was one of the heads of the one of the colonial capitals, and so Corinth had outstripped Athens politically and so forth. But the culture of the Roman Empire was still Hellenistic. It was still shaped by the Greek Empire, which had preceded it. And that meant it took its roots from the old Athens of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And even though first century Athens had lost its political prominence, it continued to have a lot of intellectual and cultural clout throughout the Roman Empire. It was still one of the leading university cities of the empire. The three leading university cities of that day were Athens, Alexandria in Egypt, and Tarsus, where Paul was from. So it was still one of the main university cities and intellectual centers of the Roman world. Now in that day, as in our own day, most people were not intellectuals. They were not the trendsetters of culture. They could not and probably wouldn't care to engage in an intellectual discussion or debate about the main worldviews of the day. But that didn't mean that the average person was unaffected or uninfluenced by those worldviews. In fact, they were greatly influenced. Just like people today, they are influenced by worldviews that they could not necessarily identify, let alone articulate. It was just part of the air that they breathed. But it conditioned how they saw the world. Now, the leading intellectual schools of the day in Athens were the Epicureans and the Stoics, which are the two schools of philosophers that are mentioned in our text. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers want to hear from Paul. And as you might expect, they were on opposite ends from one another. To the Epicureans, the gods, you remember the famous, there was the famous 12 kind of canonical Greek gods, and those gods were very distant from the world, and the gods took no real interest in the world. They had little or no communication with it. For all practical purposes, man was alone in the world and had to get along as best he could. There was really no point in praying or offering obeisance or giving sacrifices to the gods because they didn't care. They were very distant. So the point was to enjoy the best life you could by maximizing the pleasant and minimizing the unpleasant. The best way to do that, the Epicureans thought, was to lead a quiet life, a tranquil life, with just the right blend of things. Not too much of this, nor too little of that. The point was to be comfortable. The point was to be hassle-free in your life. Now, the Stoics saw things quite differently. They believed that divinity pervaded the universe and each one of us. They were essentially pantheistic. They believed the divine being pervaded the universe and each one of us. And this divine force, because it was not personal, it was nothing that you could talk to or pray to, but this divine force could be accessed and harnessed. Think of Star Wars. Star Wars would be quite consistent with a Stoic view of the universe, you know, the Force. But the Force is impersonal, but the Force can be harnessed and tapped into. And so Obi-Wan is always telling Luke about the Force, and that would be very consistent with Stoic-type thinking. So the good life to the Stoics was one that was lived in touch with the inner divine rationality, because they saw the main effect of the divine within us being what they called logic or rationality and so forth. Now, you can either take that in a very rationalistic direction, or you can take it in a very feeling direction, like Obi-Wan does with Luke. Obi-Wan keeps telling Luke, stop thinking, trust your feelings. You know, that's how you get in touch with a force. But nevertheless, this is the way the Stoics this is the way they saw the good life, living in touch with the inner divine rationality. Now, the average Athenian was neither an Epicurean nor a Stoic, but really a mix of the old Olympian religion, believing in the old Greek gods, believing in magic, believing in different elements of the Epicurean or the Stoic philosophy, overlaid with a heavy dose of fatalism. The ancient world really had a fatalistic view of history. Some of them saw the gods as being involved, but the gods were cruel and capricious and so forth. But they had a rather fatalistic view of history. You wanted to get by and do the best you could by cobbling all this together. And this is why they've got all these various temples and idols there. So all the temples and the idols that stir Paul's spirit come from this culture. Of course, it was a magnet for intellectuals of the day. It was a magnet for traveling philosophers of the day to come to Athens. And you have a bit of kind of a pop culture influence, you may say. They want to gather. They want to hear new things. They want to tell new things. You can see kind of a spirit of boredom there. Now, you have to remember also that in that day, much idol worship involved sexual acts with temple prostitutes of every variety. Heterosexual, homosexual, hermaphrodites were people who supposedly exhibited the sexual characteristics of both male and female. So it is a male who is acting very effeminate and also trying to have like breasts like a woman would have and that kind of thing. So many doors and so forth you would pass by if you were in Athens are going to have hermaphrodites or temple prostitutes of heterosexual, homosexual variety, whatever. That's all part of worship because God created us for spiritual monogamy. And when we turn away from the one God, and we turn away from spiritual monogamy, we will turn away from sexual monogamy. And you end up, so polytheism, having many higher powers, many gods, and all that kind of stuff, inevitably and always ends up in polysexuality. So this is part of what's provoking Paul's spirit. It's not simply some shapes or figures or temples. It's all the culture that goes with it. And all of this is what Paul is seeking to address. He also has to address the intellectuals, the Epicurean philosophers, the Stoics, because he's called upon to speak here at the Areopagus, which is a world-famous place. The Areopagus supposedly was founded when there was a lawsuit among the gods. They believe it was Poseidon, god of the sea, who was suing Ares, the god of war, for murdering Poseidon's son. And so the gods gathered at this spot called the Areopagus to settle this lawsuit. And so from then on it was seen as being the place where the wisdom of the gods and the justice of the gods and the truth of the gods is to be found. So this was the leading court, you might say, of the city. It is where the council, the city council, would meet for political ruling and stuff like that. It's also where an educational council would meet, which was kind of headed up by the leading intellectuals of the city who would judge matters having to do with philosophy and so forth. And so when they asked Paul to come and talk at the Areopagus, it's not really a benign thing. They're not just going, oh, this is something new. Let's hear what he's got to say. There's a veiled threat here. This is really a dangerous situation for Paul. Their phrasing, they call him, they say he's this babbler. In Greek, the word is word scatterer. He scatters words about. So it's full of sarcasm and contempt, the way that they refer to Paul. And they're not really saying, we'd like to hear this new thing. The way it really comes across is, are we permitted to know? Are we permitted to know this new teaching and what it's all about? Or is this just for the secret cult that you're forming? And they say he seems to be a teacher of foreign gods. Now that is a serious charge. That is the charge of which Socrates was convicted and for which he died. Because you see, preaching foreign gods upset the cohesiveness of the culture. If you have new gods going, their culture and their political system and the stability and the peace and the order of things is very much tied in with the various gods that the people are worshiping. And to bring in foreign gods suggests that somebody's trying to start a new movement. They're trying to form a new movement, and it's going to have political implications. And so this was what Socrates was famously charged with. Other philosophers over time had been charged with this. In fact, about 100 years before, Cicero had charged somebody with promoting foreign deities. Now, they refer to Jesus and the resurrection. The word for resurrection in Greek is anastasis, from which we get like the name Anastasia, and it means to stand up again. And it seems possible that they thought this was the name of this deity that Jesus was associated with. And because it's in the feminine in the Greek, they probably thought this was a goddess. So nevertheless, they're bringing him here to the Areopagus, and they're basically saying, are we permitted to know what this new teaching is? Or is this just for this secret cult that you're forming around yourself? And it suggests again that Paul is being suspected of the same crime that Socrates was condemned for. So this is the setting in which Paul must articulate the gospel message. It's a tense setting. It's not a relaxed setting in somebody's backyard on their patio while grilling hamburgers. That's not what's going on here. This is a tense setting. There's a lot, the expectations are very high. So with that in mind, let's look then at how Paul articulated the gospel message in this setting. Now, he starts out by referring to the altar to the unknown God. Actually, this was a very, very famous altar. And it seems that what it's connected to another school of thought that was had some prominence at the day, and that was known as the academic view. There was a book written by Cicero about a century before that referred to this academic view, and it was actually adopted by the academy, which was founded by Plato. At one point, at least, it was their view. And it was essentially an agnostic view. Basically, it said this: there isn't enough evidence for us to conclude whether the gods exist or not. And if they do exist, what it is, how they want to relate to us, what it is they want from us. And that agnosticism can breed two different attitudes, even as it can today. You can have a closed agnosticism, or what really is an inconsistent agnosticism, which is agnostic about everything except agnosticism. It says we don't have enough information to know except for the fact that we know for sure that we can't know. Okay, that's a closed agnosticism. That's an inconsistent agnosticism. And frankly, that's what most agnostics are. But you could also have, theoretically at least, a consistent or open agnosticism. One is agnostic about agnosticism itself, and therefore is open to the possibility of learning and of knowing. And that's what Paul seems to be putting into play. He's showing his knowledge, number one. He's gaining some creds here with this intellectual counsel by showing his familiarity and how facile he is with the matters and the intellectual and cultural matters of the day. And it seems like he's throwing this out to them about what kind of agnostic are you? Are you open? Are you open to learning? Are you open to there being truth? Are you open to there being knowledge? And he's challenging them somewhat in their own terms. And he introduces this theme of ignorance. He begins with this theme of ignorance, and he's going to end with the theme of ignorance. He's basically saying throughout, yes, there is ignorance. There's a lot more ignorance than you think. In fact, you're part of the ignorance. It's pretty clear for Luke, as he's writing Acts, that Athens is seen as the apex of pagan culture, pagan thought, pagan philosophy. And Paul is essentially telling them in a very artful way that the best that they can do is be part of the ignorance. That's all that they have accomplished. He's saying that God has done something about this ignorance, and therefore there's no longer any excuse for agnosticism. Really, there never was, but there certainly isn't now. There's no excuse for agnosticism. Notice verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So this is how he tries to gain some creds with his audience intellectually, and also challenge them in their own terms, in their own intellectual terms, to be open and to give a hearing, a fair hearing, to what he is trying to say. He goes on then to present several different themes, and several of these themes are on the surface. They're going to resonate with either the Epicurean school or the Stoic school. But then Paul, very quickly, what he hands them with one hand, he's going to take away with the other hand. He starts out talking about God's transcendence, and that is that God is distinct and independent of the creation. He's not part of it. God needs nothing, and God is independent of the creation. Now, on first blush, on the surface, this would have appealed to the Epicureans, because that's their view. You know, if there are gods, they're so far away, they're uninvolved, they're unconcerned with us, they don't speak to us, they don't tell us anything, they don't interfere, and they don't want to hear from us. It's nonsense. So it would have appealed to their world view. And Paul goes on to say, therefore, God cannot be bribed. He can't be manipulated. He cannot be controlled by man. That's what he's getting at in verse 24 and 25. He does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. The Epicureans, to a lot of this, would have been saying amen. They thought it was pretty silly, all the worship that went on with the idols. It's immature and silly. The Stoics would have found some attraction to what Paul said about God's immanence, on the other hand, because the Stoics believed that the divine pervades everything. Paul here says that God is immanent. He's everywhere here. He's close to each one of us. He is infinitely near. That's what he gets at in verses 27 and 28. Though God is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now, Paul there appears to be quoting from Epimenides of Crete, who lived in 6th century B.C., was a poet. And he goes on and says in verses 28 and 29, as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. We also are his offspring. There Paul appears to be quoting Aratus, a Stoic philosopher who lived in the 3rd century B.C. So once again, Paul is showing his knowledge. He's showing that he's not a rube. He's showing that he's highly educated. He's highly familiar with their philosophical schools, with their poets and their philosophers and so forth. And he's also touching some points with these various schools, but now he's going to undermine everything that both the Epicureans and the Stoics believed. The common thing, you know, the Epicureans see God as being very far away, very disconnected, almost like a deist kind of a thing, okay? Very far away, uninvolved, nothing in contact. The Stoics see God as pervading everything. He's immanent. He's everywhere. We live and move and have our being in him. The one thing that they agreed upon is that God is not personal. God is not a personal being. He's not somebody you can talk to. He's not somebody who can speak to you or who cares to speak to you. Number two, they agreed on the fact that God is not involved in the sense that God has a will that He is bringing to pass in human history on this earth. Third, they agreed that God is not one to whom we are accountable in that sense, because He's not personal. He doesn't have a divine will that He's executing, and therefore we are not accountable to Him. There will not be a judgment. And they also agreed that therefore God is not going anywhere particular with history. And it is on these points of agreement that Paul really lays the axe at the root of the tree. He tells them, first of all, that God is sovereign and involved. He's sovereign and He is involved. He presides over history and all the nations of men. Verse 26. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And of course, the implication of that is that God has been sovereign over the rise of Athens and everything that has happened to it. Secondly, Paul emphasizes that God is personal. He has created man for Himself, for a personal relationship with Him, so that everyone's duty is to seek the Lord. Verse 27, He has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of dwelling so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for Him and find Him. Third, Paul makes the point that God is going somewhere with history, which would have been utterly foreign to the ancient world. History is not this fatalistic cycle that goes round and round. It is linear. God is going somewhere with history. And one of the main things He's doing with history is bringing men out of ignorance. Now, Paul amplifies these major doctrines by giving more detail. He says that God has made man and every nation of men from one blood, that is, from one set of human parents. And what that means is that all people are related to one another and to God, and therefore all of humanity has a common lot. Secondly, since man is the offspring of God and in some sense reflects Him, it's not the way the Stoics were thinking, that just this impersonal divine force pervades us. Rather, God is a personal being and He has created us in His image to reflect Him and to relate to Him. And because that is true, it is silly to think the divine is like some part of the creation which man can shape and control and fashion to his own liking or to his own likeness. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Fourth, Paul brings out the point that having been merciful to man by not fully judging his willful ignorance, God has, with the coming of Jesus Christ, drawn to a close the age of ignorance and cluelessness, and now God is calling everyone, everywhere, to accountability. He calls people to accountability. He calls people to pay attention and to respond to Him. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to pay attention and to respond to Him, basically. And then finally, Paul makes the point that the proper response to God on the front end is repentance. And that is the call of the gospel. Verse 30, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, repent in the Greek literally means to know afterwards. To know afterwards. And the idea is to kind of have hindsight or to Monday morning quarterback your life. And as you look back on your life, you have this realization that it's all been wrong. You thought it was all right at the time, but now you realize it's all been wrong. It's been off. The way you were thinking, the attitudes you had, the way you were living, they were all pointed the wrong way. And therefore it is to regret the whole of one's past life. And because of that, repent means a complete change of direction due to a whole whole new way of thinking and seeing and feeling and reacting and living. And Paul makes the point that God has set a day of accountability and righteous judgment for the whole world. Now, when we hear judgment, we think condemnation. We think of judgment as a synonym for condemnation, but it's not. Judgment is simply to discern between righteousness and evil, between good and evil. So to judge somebody can be to acquit them. It can be to pronounce them innocent, or it can be to condemn them. So when he's saying that God has set a day for righteous judgment, what he's saying is, this God who has communicated with man, who has sent Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead, is going to set the world right. And in the Bible, judgment always means taking the evil elements out. It doesn't mean taking the good out and leaving the world to the evil. Okay? This is a point that Peter makes when he's talking about the coming of Christ. He says, as it was in the days of Noah. Well, who left and who stayed in the days of Noah? Did the righteous leave and the bad stay? No. The unrighteous and the wicked left, and the righteous stayed. Okay? That's why Jesus promises, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so judgment is all about God doing something about evil. It's about God causing good to win out, causing good to inherit the earth, causing the earth to be good, causing mankind to be good, and all that that means. That is what judgment means. And so Paul is saying, God is going to set everything right. He's going to set everything right. He's going to remove everything wicked from the world. And he says that God is going to do this because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he's going to execute this judgment through a man whom he has ordained, verse 31, a man whom he has ordained. And God has given proof of this. He has signified all of this by raising this man from the dead. Verse 31, God has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. So this basically is the message that Paul gives. He establishes some connection with the audience. He gains some credibility with the audience by showing that he is very knowledgeable of their culture, of their beliefs, of their history, of their poets. And so he gains a listening, at least to a point. But then he begins to subvert their entire worldview, the entire way they see the world. And it's not like he subverts part of the audience and then pats the other part on the back. He subverts everybody's worldview that is present. And he replaces it with all the fundamentals of a biblical worldview. Well, what applications can we then draw from us since we live 2,000 years later from this? Well, first of all, I think it is important for us to always remember the true nature of our task. And here I turn to Paul as well. In his epistles to the church at Corinth, remember, this is another church in Greece that he's writing to when he writes to Corinth. Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 lets them know how he viewed this incident on the Areopagus and how he views every case of carrying forth the gospel. And this is what he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So Paul sees what he is doing here, although he shows himself to be incredibly urbane, intellectual, gifted rhetorically and all of that, he sees what he's doing as pure spiritual warfare. He sees Athens and all that it stood for as being a high thing that has been exalted against the knowledge of God. And his job is to bring it down. His job is to strike at the foundation and therefore let the building crumble, and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, "Where is the wise, the scribe, the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And the pinnacle of the wisdom of this world was Athens and their world-famous philosophers. And he says, "Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And we notice that the result at the end of Paul's speech is that a number of them scoff, a number of them mock, particularly about the idea of the resurrection. Because there was a famous, it's ironic, there was a famous play that had been written in centuries before. And in the play, it was Apollo, the god Apollo, who came and on the Areopagus made the famous statement that when men die, there is no resurrection. Very famous statement. Not to us, but it was to them. And now Paul is preaching the resurrection on the Areopagus. So it's important that we always see the real nature of our task, too, as warfare. This is something that only God can do. What we're talking about, anytime we're talking about evangelism, is praying, hoping, and acting in such a way that we want God to act through us as his means to bring people to know him. And we can see the weapons. The message is part of the weapons. So Paul knows, he probably knows he's going to be mocked by a number of these people. A number of them mock them. There are some who say, "We'll hear you further on this." And then there's a very few. We're given two names, one man and one woman, who believe. Okay? But the message itself is part of the warfare. It is the power of God unto salvation. Of course, prayer is a major weapon of warfare. Paul doesn't mention prayer here, but throughout his letters, Paul is always asking for prayer. And always asking that he can speak the message with boldness. He's always asking that people will pray, that the word will run swiftly and mightily, and that it will have its full effect. And of course, another weapon of our warfare is the life. It's the life we live as those who take the name of Jesus, the man of the resurrection. We need to show forth the life that is consistent with these truths that Paul is teaching. We need to live a life that is so astounding that when people come around it, they want to know what explains it. What explains this? What truth explains this? Those are the weapons that we have. And it's a bit like building a house. Now, if you look at Paul's speech itself here, one of the things that should strike us is that Paul does not talk about Christ's atoning death or his virgin birth. In fact, he doesn't mention Jesus' name. Now, he's been teaching Jesus out in the marketplace, so they probably already heard the name. But he doesn't go into the virgin birth. He does not go into Christ's atoning death. And what this means is that Paul knew that while Christ's incarnation and his atoning death are central to the gospel message, they're not the beginning of the gospel message. There are other things that people have to understand first before Christ's incarnation and atoning death even make sense. They have to have certain things laid down first before they can even make sense of that. The second thing this means is that Paul understood that one does not have to dump the whole load at one time. Telling the full gospel message to those who are foreign to a biblical worldview is really like building a house. It is a complicated process. And one does not have to build the whole house at one time. In fact, many occasions, we can't build the whole house at one time. Time just doesn't permit. And even if time did permit, it might be too much for them. So Paul knew that unless and until people accept, or at least become open and intrigued about the foundational parts of the gospel message, the first things, so to speak, there's really no point in getting into all the details. If someone, on the other hand, is open and intrigued about the first things of the gospel message, then they're going to want to have further conversation. They're going to want to learn more of the details. And so you can see, Paul's not necessarily trying to settle everything in one speech. Although some do come, a couple do come and begin to follow him and believe. With others, they say, we'll hear you further. And that's part of what Paul is trying to accomplish, is to establish an ongoing conversation with these people so that he can continue to reiterate these foundational truths and then build on them with the rest of the details of the gospel message. The other thing is Paul knows that he's going to be scoffed at. He understands that's part of it, and that's a price that he is willing to pay. He's not running away from that. He's not running scared. He's not altering the message because he's afraid somebody is not going to like it or not going to like him. He knows that that is part of it. Now, our culture today, on the surface, is nothing like Athenian culture. We don't have a bunch of idols around in our city or in our country. We don't have all kinds of temples to foreign gods. We don't have temple prostitution and all of that kind of stuff going on. But if you look past the surface, really, I would argue that there are a lot of similarities between modern America and first century Athens. If you just take away the fact that they would associate divine powers with something physical, like some kind of an idol, if you just remove that element, you can see that we have just as many idols as they do, and we really pretty much have the same ones. Most people in America today are just trying to get by. They're trying to live the best life they can. They either think that if there is a God, he's far, far away, doesn't care, not involved, and they have to live the best life they can. Or they believe that there's a divine being which is coextensive with the whole cosmos. It pervades everything, and it pervades us, and you can tap in to that divine force. You can tap into that. And there's all kinds of different ways to tap into that and try to harness the power of the divine force. And you, of course, have atheists and you have agnostics. Most agnostics are closed. They're agnostic about everything except agnosticism itself. They're agnostic about the fact, except for the fact that they believe for absolutely sure that you cannot know. Okay? As Paul says in Romans, when God looks at the human race, one of the verdicts he pronounces is, there is no one who seeks for God. Of themselves, there are no truly open agnostics who are simply saying, I don't have enough to know, but I'm open. If anybody is open, it's because God made them open. Even within Christianity, people who believe in Christ often have a very therapeutic view of God and of Christ. Not a sovereign view. Not a view of a God who really has a will is bringing to bear. Not really a sovereign God that is really going somewhere with history. Rather, history is going downhill and then we're going to be evacuated. The world will be abandoned, which is very different from the gospel that Paul was teaching. So there's a very therapeutic view of God. God's there. Christ is there to help me when I need some help, when I ask for it. He's not there to object to anything I'm doing in my life. He's not there to demand me to follow a path of lordship. He's not there for that. And so we see a lot of similarities. I would say most Americans follow the religion that Francis Schaeffer identified back in the 1970s as worshiping the gods of personal peace and affluence. In other words, that's that whole Epicurean thing. You want to be comfortable. You want to maximize the pleasurable. You want to minimize the unpleasurable. You want to have your life in the right kind of balance, you know. You want to have enough money, but you don't want to work too hard. You want things to be hassle-free. You just want to have the most enjoyable life you have. This is another reason why you see going down. Population is going down because when you look at the whole Epicurean view of hassle-free, it's hard to figure out where children come into that. They're kind of like the ultimate un-Epicurean thing. So we have a lot of similarities, and we need to really take some instructions from Paul's methodology with the Athenians. We need to emphasize on the front end, I think, the very things that Paul did. We need to strike at the commonalities of all the popular religions and idolatries that are out there in America today. And the commonalities are the same ones that the Epicureans and the Stoics had. They all agree that God, for the most part, is not personal. He's not sovereign. He's not involved. He's not governing over history and governing over nations. He's not taking history somewhere. We're not really accountable to him. He is not calling us to that kind of a relationship. Okay? And we even have to take this message to the church, because there's a lot of Christians today who really don't get these things. Okay? They need to get them as well. But we need to emphasize to people these very same things. The cosmos, the universe, is not self-existent. It just hasn't always been here. It has been created by a God who is transcendent. He does not depend in any way on the universe. He is not dependent. He doesn't need anything. He's completely self-existent and separate in that sense. Okay? Secondly, God, though, is immanent. He's fully involved with his creation. He is infinitely near to each one of us all the time. Third, he is personal. He speaks to us. It is of his nature to speak. And he didn't start speaking when man fell. He spoke before man fell. It is of God's nature to reveal himself to us, and he has always done so by speaking. That's always been one of the means. Even before the fall, God spoke to Adam and Eve. God never intended man to live by reason alone. He always wanted man to live by revelation and so forth. God made us for a personal relationship with him, a personal relationship with the infinite, transcendent God. And as soon as you add personal relationship into the mix, that means accountability. Think about it. You cannot have a true personal relationship without having accountability, because the relationship has a certain nature. What is the relationship? Is it a marriage? Is it a friendship? Is it parent-children? Is it co-workers? Is it boss to an employee? Is it friends? What's the nature of the relationship? Because the nature of the relationship puts demands on the two people who are in the relationship, and as soon as you have those demands, you have accountability. You have accountability. And the fact that God is sovereign, the fact that God is not abandoning this world, that he, number one, has the power, and he fully intends to rid this world of the evil, to set everything to rights. And he will do that through the man Christ Jesus, whom he has exalted and given proof of all of this by raising Christ from the dead. The same fundamentals of Paul's message are the ones that we need to be preaching on the front end to our culture. Until they understand this much about God and at least become open to it, they're not really in a position to even understand why would Jesus die on the cross. What's an atoning death all about? I remember Francis Schaeffer one time remarking that if he had an hour to share the gospel with somebody, and that was it, he said he would spend 50 minutes on convincing them of the reality of God and how lost they are. And then he would spend the last 10 minutes talking about the efficacious life and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So let us pray that God will bring this message home to us, that these truths will be on our fingertips, as it were, that everything we do will show these messages, and that we're looking for opportunities to share these messages. And let us pray that God's power will be upon us, so that he will use the foolishness of this message to save. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.